Good morning, church family. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with hearts full of joy and gladness, Lord, that we're here right now together. We are above the clouds, Lord. We're with you, Lord. We're gathered together, Lord. We are so grateful. I pray that as we read over the whole armor of God, that we may glean even more clear understanding, so we may take up said armor and be able to conquer the fiery arrows of the devil, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. So there's a finally right in the beginning, which means he was saying something. So the few verses before are to serve, right? It's a relationship between fathers and sons, us and our Lord, bondservants and masters. And then he goes into finally, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
We return this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 18, where Jesus stands before Pilate. And we're not going to get as far today as I originally hoped. I thought we'd finish up the chapter. But instead, we're just going to stop with verse 32. So if you turn to John chapter 18, let me just say that I'm really excited about next Sunday. We're going to be looking at this really interesting thing that happened, where on a Sunday you had tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of Jews taking palm branches and worshiping Christ. They're hailing the Son of God, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And the amazing thing is that within 5 days, this same crowd is saying this: "Crucify him. Let him be crucified." And Pilate's saying, "What has he done? What does he do?" And they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And if you remember, Pilate washes his hands and he says, "I am innocent of this just man's blood." And they say, "Let this man's blood be on us and on our children." How does that happen? How do you go in 5 days' time from worshiping Christ to this insane crowd that wasn't just "let him be crucified"? It was Let him be crucified! Right? These people were mad. And so we're going to look at that next Sunday. Very, very interesting. We're here at the end of Passion Week. This is the final week of our Lord's life as he walks this earth before the crucifixion. It's Friday. And we're in the midst of these series of trials. Three of them with the Jewish leaders, and then three trials. Three of these little mini mock trials with the Gentile leaders. They're relatively short, each of them. Our text today starts off with the first of the Gentile trials. And so we'll start reading in verse 28. John 18, verse 28, and we'll read to verse 32. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside and said to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. I want you to understand the drama that plays out here is really a clash of personalities, several different personalities. Each of these people, these players in this storyline, they're wicked, they're sinful, and in some way they're ultimately culpable for the crucifixion of our innocent Lord. And so you see the first set of players, you have the Pharisees and the chief priests. You see that term used. You have Annas. Annas was the patriarchal high priest, or the former high priest, but it's like president. That term kind of stays with you even after you are out of office. And so he was like an advisor. And you have Caiaphas, which was the current high priest that year. You also have the Sanhedrin present, which is the Jewish elite lawyers. This is like the Supreme Court, and there's 70 of these guys, unlike our Supreme Court where there's five, right? But as you go throughout the story, you see you have Pilate, the Roman procurator or governor. You have Herod. Also, you have this screaming crowd of Jews. And then also you have the Roman soldiers. And so these are kind of the characters, just by way of recap. So in the midst of all of this, you see Christ coming through as the innocent one. You see all of his glory, his majesty, his purity, his righteousness. And the New Testament affirms him as, just looking at a snapshot throughout the New Testament, you see him listed as the innocent one, the holy child. Luke 23, you have a testimony that surely he has done nothing wrong. Another says, certainly this man was innocent. Paul said he knew no sin. The writer of Hebrews says he was without sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Peter says he committed no sins. So you see this again and again. Jesus is innocent, obviously, throughout all this trial process. There's a snapshot all throughout the New Testament where that affirmation is given to us. But the harder that these Jews work to make him look like he's a blasphemer, the more Christ really looks like the reigning king who really dominates in majestic perfection. So before we dig into this passage, I don't want you to just gloss over some of the extreme things that have been happening just in these last few hours leading up to this. So if you think about, go back to when Jesus was arrested, you have Peter pulling out that sword and cutting that guy's ear off, right? And this was not like one of those 5 foot tall swords like Sir Lancelot the Brave would carry looking for the Holy Grail, right? It wasn't those things, you know, really big swords. It wasn't even like I brought the Mameluke sword that Prince Hammett gave to Presley O'Bannon in 1805 after defeating the Parbury Rats. It wasn't like this. It was more something like, probably something like this, like very practical and something you could kind of just carry around with you really small. And so the reason, just as an illustration, you see something like this, and Peter, he goes and tries to cut the guy's, probably his head. You know, the guy moved and he got his ear just by chance. But I mean, if you think about this, like he actually pulled out his sword to kill a guy. That's what I'm trying to emphasize, the fact that like this was some extreme stuff. Have you ever had a weapon for self-defense and you've pulled out a weapon to shoot a bad guy? Like that's real bad. That's extreme. And then a few hours later, you have Jesus in custody before the Sanhedrin, these 70 men and Caiaphas. And these men are coming up to Jesus and they're spitting in his face. I won't spit today like a barbarian. But you can imagine, this is serious. Like, have you ever seen anybody spit in somebody's face? I mean, just the thought, like, we live in such a civilized society that you just don't see this. And then they slapped him in the face. I mean, like, we don't see stuff like this. I mean, they, like, if somebody really slaps somebody in the face hard, like, the emotion that goes into that, that's strong. You have these Pharisees. Sometime during this morning, these elders, chief priests, whoever it was, went on a propaganda campaign through that town. And so this was very early in the morning. They're getting all of these Jews stirred up, because by the time 6 a.m. rolls around, we've got a crowd of Jews. And the way that happened was somebody was going around town stirring the people up. Imagine John coming to your house at 4 or 5 in the morning, banging on your door all riled up about something, right? Like, we just live in a civilized community. We don't see stuff like this. But there's so much passion, so many extreme things happening that we couldn't fathom happening in our land. So don't miss that. As we look at these six phases of Christ's trial of injustice, we see, going back, Jesus stands before Annas, the former high priest. They rail on him in Annas' house, and they could find no crime, no sin did he ever commit. They found nothing. And in these... we go to phase two. He sends them off to Caiaphas. Phase two of this trial, and before Caiaphas, Caiaphas loses his mind, rips his clothes, and says, "This man is guilty of blasphemy." And then you see the Sanhedrin saying, "This man is worthy of death." Lots of passion here. This is the middle of the night. The middle of the night this is going on. And that's significant because you can't hold a trial in the middle of the night. It's illegal according to Jewish law. And it was against the custom procedures they had set up. It was forbidden. And they knew they had to legitimize their miscarriage of justice. They had to. And so what they did was they had this final phase of the trial right at daybreak. They all got together, like, let's make this thing legitimate, and we'll pass a final verdict. And you see that there at Caiaphas' house. Annas is there. That's recorded in Matthew 27:1. It says, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders and the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they did this again so that they could quasi-legitimize the illegal trial that they had in the middle of the night. Just think about that. You're up all night. Like, you guys have been up all night, or, you know, Randy goes to work, it gets up to 3 o'clock, and we all have some times when we're up like really early or all night or really late, and it's something else. Like, it kind of, you're kind of zoned out a little bit after you've been up all night. I remember just in the last 2 weeks, I had a day, I worked all day, worked all night, watched the sun come up. Like, it's just, you're kind of numb to, and everything, when you're really tired like that, like, you seem less self-controlled. And these people, they're just so adamant about killing this man that they're taking care of all this in the middle of the night because they're trying to work over the system, as we're going to see. The trial at daybreak lasted just long enough to pass a formal verdict, the death sentence. And John's record now picks up the story here in verse 28, where Jesus is going before these Gentile rulers, from Pilate over to Herod and then back to Pilate. The days of Jesus' freedom and walking the earth are over. In a few hours, he'll be hanging on the cross. And there's, at this point, there's coming, in these next few hours, these next few days, there's coming a change in how God deals with man, in a sense. Before Christ came, all saints were saved through faith. You see that in Romans chapter 5. Abraham, by faith, believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But you see in the book of Acts, God telling us, but God now commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. And if they had, if these Jews in the Old Testament had faith, like real faith, they would just by virtue of that follow the law. If they were Gentiles, they'd proselytize, become Jews. And we're coming to a time where now it's different, where Jesus lived out the law. Like, some of you might wonder on that sheet, the very bottom question, how is it that Jesus could live a life as a Jew, be born as a Jew, grow up in the Jewish religion, be the perfect Jew, and yet at the moment that Jesus died, rose again from the dead, from that point in history, from now on, the Jewish religion is as rebellious and as heathen is any pagan religion in the world. How is that? As a young person, I really had that question, and it was something that I had to go find the answer to. What happened is Jesus fulfilled the law because it was completed. He was the first person to ever completely keep the law of God, to never break one point, not one precept of the law. Having fulfilled the law, Jesus came as our ultimate sacrifice, and that whole system of sacrifices within the law, pointing to Jesus, was a picture of this one perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And so that's why Jesus, being a Jew, fulfilling the law, now moved us into a different age, the age of grace, where we, during this age of grace, are under a new law, a law of love. And that love lived out perfectly in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here in verse 28, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. they themselves did not enter into the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. These people are trying to kill an innocent man, and yet they are concerned about how other people will view them. They want to be able to eat the Passover. The hypocrisy. Jesus says in Matthew 5:19, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. The level of hypocrisy here is just outstanding. And it's easy to really look down on the Jews because these were very wicked people. But I just want to send out a warning that though it's easy to criticize, we need to really, throughout our life, continue to examine ourselves to ensure that we never end up with hypocrisy in our lives. And I think each one of us can end up in some way, shape, or form with little areas that we don't see. These Jews were totally blind to the hypocrisy they were living out. And maybe they weren't totally blind, but they were definitely, they had blinders on in a sense. But whether they realized it or not, it was pretty gross. It was pretty disgusting. And I just think it's important for us to understand, as we were reading in the Ephesians 6, the whole armor of God, if we can put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against these things that come up in life. There's so much pressure in this town to crucify Jesus. And or to these people are jumping on the bandwagon. And the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. And these people were so deceived just following their heart and not identifying that God was moving in their midst, looking at all the signs and wonders and being, these people were not being honest about this. And so for political reasons, for reasons of self-justification and power reasons, these people are open hypocrites. And so I just send out that caution that you and I can examine ourselves and ensure on a day-by-day basis that we're not walking in hypocrisy the same way that that these Jews obviously failed to do that. You see back in John 11:55 that all these Jews were coming to purify themselves. Like here you have all these people going up for this feast, literally hundreds of thousands flocking into the city for this feast, and they end up doing something like this. It's just astounding. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says this, let him that thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall. And so, again, let us just examine ourselves and look for areas in our life. You know, we want revival in this town, in this church, in our lives, and it always starts with just looking into your own life and dealing with sin. And asking God, Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to change in my life? What things are there that you can show your power through my life working out, changing? John Calvin puts it this way. He says, these hypocrites, though they are so full of malice, ambition, fraud, cruelty, and extreme greed, they almost infect heaven and earth with their abominable smell. They are only afraid of external pollutions. So here, these people, around daybreak, at the judgment hall, the Roman court, the headquarters there, they're trying to get to be the first in line with Pilate before the court system got all jammed up and there was other cases in front of them. They want this over with. That's why they did everything during the night. That's why they did everything. That's why they did that third phase of the Jewish trial right as day broke. And when they took him to Pilate, who was in Jerusalem at the time, who typically stayed in Caesarea, the Roman headquarters, when they took him there, they probably found him at Herod's palace, a very grand palace there in Jerusalem. Seems to be the most likely place. And you see, they would not enter the praetorium, the judgment hall. They wouldn't go in, because to go in would defile themselves. It would leave them ceremonially unclean. And so John makes that clear. Very happy to keep the letter of the law while attempting to murder an innocent man. And the crazy thing is, there was no such law given by God. This was a man-made law that they couldn't go in that Gentile dwelling without becoming unclean. That was something that the rabbis had written in the Mishnah. That was something they had came up with. Quote, the dwelling place of the Gentiles are unclean. That was a man-made law. That was not a law of God. This law that they came up with was rooted in a perceived racism. It was a thing that the Jews had done to kind of push away the Gentiles. And I think that there's some application there in our lives where, you know, if we're not careful, we can live in our sanitized Christian environment to an extent where we don't reach out to the community. We push them away sometimes too much. We can fall into that. And so it's something we see these Jews pushing away the Gentiles, a reminder to us to be able to not fall in to that same pattern. Proverbs 14:4, where no oxen are, the crib is clean. But much strength is by much increases by strength of the oxen. So, in other words, like if you have oxen in your stall, what are they going to do? What will they do in the stall? They're going to poop in there, right? And you're going to have to clean out the oxen poop, right? And that's what people like me did when I started out working at age 10. I'd clean out the cow poop out of the stalls. Well, guess what? If you don't have any oxen, you don't have any stalls to clean out. It's really nice. But you also don't have any oxen to plow your fields. So you don't get any work done. And so you can push people away, but you can't be an influence. And so just encourage you, invite people into your homes. Try to have that tight niche community, an open lifestyle. Let people see your life. Let people see your shortcomings and your failures and what you're dealing with. And they'll learn from that. Just be open with people. Be open with each other. I see a lot of that in your all's life, and that encourages me. So thank you for that. Keep that up. As you see in you saw in Ephesians 6 there, put on the whole armor, right? And we're going to keep doing that to help us to be able to stand and not to fall into these same traps, these bad examples we're seeing from the Jews that we don't want to follow suit in our life. Look at verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Look at how they answered him. Verse 30. They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Wow, that's amazing. That's an amazing answer. Did you guys ever watch a political debate? You've probably seen something like that, haven't you? Where Senator so-and-so, how would you handle health care? Well, I'd handle health care like I handle my golf game. Back in 1961, I did this. And 3 minutes later, you realize, wow, you just dodged that question. And here the Jews dodge the question. I was listening to this pro-life advocate. You may know him, Ben Shapiro. He was talking about how being a decent human being sometimes, or basically in this day and age, means you can't be a good politician. Because as a decent human being, you have to admit, or at least examine the possibility when you have a conversation, you talk about something like, yeah, I could have been wrong about that. Or you have to be open and humble about that. But if you get eaten alive in the current political community. And these people were not willing to admit they don't want to even entertain the fact that they could have possibly been wrong about this. Pilate is asking them for an accusation. You can't have a trial if you don't have an accusation. So he wants to know what the accusation is. He wants to know what Jesus has done. He has a sense of justice. He's a Roman judge. Pilate's got this responsibility to uphold the Roman law. And so it's a fair question. But they repeatedly fail to give him an accusation. There was no accusation. There was no crime. They didn't want Pilate to be a judge. They just wanted Pilate to be an executioner. They didn't want justice. They just wanted death. And they certainly didn't want a retrial, but they were getting a retrial from Pilate. And Pilate was an interesting fella, held that position for 10 years and had a lot of failure along the way. And it's interesting to ask yourself, why did Pilate cave into these Jews? Like, why, if Pilate proclaimed again and again and again that this man was innocent, he said, I find no fault in him. He said this several times, several different ways. Why did he crucify him? Why did he kill him? Think about that. So let me give you a little background that'll shed some light on that. As you go all the way back to 4 BC, there was Herod the Great, who died that year. Before he died, he split up his kingdom into three parts. And you had three sons that he gave these sections to. You had Herod Antipas received Galilee and Perea. And we read a lot about him in the New Testament because he's in and around the happenings of Jesus there. You have Philip, which received the lands to the north and east of Israel, the less populated lands. And you have a third son, Herod Archelaus. Now, by the time we get to 6 AD, Herod Archelaus is hated because he was an extortioner. The other two children of Herod did pretty good with their sections, but Herod Archelaus, who had Judea and Idumea and Samaria, so he was over Jerusalem there, he was hated. He was an extortioner. And he was a tyrant. And so the Jews, they went to the Caesar, and said, you've got to give us somebody else. Give us a Roman, somebody else that can take away this tyranny. And because this guy is out of control. And so they did. They gave them a series of procurators, of governors, that controlled the judgment and they controlled the military. So with that, when they gave them a Roman procurator, they also gave them the Roman legions that came into the area. And the Jews hated this just as much. And so there's all these tensions building. Now, this particular Roman procurator, Pilate, served from 26 AD to 35 AD, and he was absolutely terrible, horrible. And history records these three events that really caused Pilate a whole lot of grief. The first of which was when he first came into power. And he wanted to kind of come into Jerusalem with his men, show all this pomp and show. And he had his soldiers riding on horseback. And they had these flags on them. And on top of the flag, there was these little busts, or like a little miniature statue of Caesar, who was looked at by the people as God. Caesar was worshipped as a god. And the Jews hated that. And they pursued Pilate all the way back to the Roman headquarters there at Caesarea. And as they did that, they hounded him for 5 days about taking these statues off of those flags with their horsemen. And eventually said, all right, meet me in the amphitheater, which you can still go. You can visit that same amphitheater, walk in that same place. When he got in there, surrounded by Roman soldiers, he said, you all leave and go away, or I'm going to kill you. So they called his bluff. They said, cut our heads off. And he could not bring himself to slaughter these innocent Jews. It was humiliating. It was a disastrous thing. He eventually went and took the little busts of Caesar off of the top of the flagpoles. But that was the first impression with the Jews of their new leader. It wasn't good. And he had two other events. Let's see here. What they had an aqueduct. There's an aqueduct they needed built because there was not enough water supply. And you can still go see these aqueducts over there. And to pay for the aqueduct, he went into the treasury in the temple and he stole a fortune out of the treasury. And this really set the people off. So they started rioting. He's trying to pay for these aqueducts out of the money that was set aside for the Lord's work. And he sends his horsemen into the riot with clubs and he beats some people to death. He has his soldiers, they stab some people to death. And there's all this chaos going on. Not good for Pilate, because with these procurators, they had just a couple rules. There's just a couple rules. They couldn't raise taxes and they could not, if they weren't well received by the people, they could actually get kicked out. And that did eventually happen to Pilate. But he's not doing well. He's having a rough time. And this is all building up to this trial we see with Jesus here. And Pilate, on his final and probably his worst time, he was staying at Herod's palace and he wanted to build these shields. And he put an inscription on the shields that was a little image of Caesar. Same deal again, where he's worshipped as God. And the Jews did not want that in Jerusalem. And so they went and sent an ambassador to Rome. And the Caesar sent an ambassador back and said, take the shields and destroy them. And, when Caesar has to step in and overrule him, it was just not going well. So he was kind of on his last leg, in a sense. Like I said, eventually he did get fired. But it's important to note that Pilate did a masterful job of securing his own unpopularity. Like, he earned that one. And if you look at verse 31, you see Pilate saying to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. Like, Pilate's telling them, go kill him yourself. Pilate does not want to have another strike against him. And you even see that in verse, I think it's 19:12. You see, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. And so these Jews are blackmailing him. And Pilate says, go Kill him yourself. Do what you need to do. Their law was, of course, the law of Moses that they were constrained to. And by that law, Leviticus 24:16, it says that a blasphemer should be stoned. So Pilate is saying, go do what you need to do. Kind of like, this is your exemption. But they didn't want to do that. They wanted Pilate to do the execution. Now, as you know, obviously, at this point in time, under Roman occupation, when it comes to the death penalty, the Romans having conquered the entire Mediterranean area, they are more and more taking over control. They would always leave like a puppet government in place so that there wasn't a total revolt from the people, and it wasn't too unfamiliar to kind of help them bridge those gaps in culture and society so they could rule such a large area. It was very successful for the Romans. At this point in time, you know, Rome had infested the area. There's Roman troops everywhere, not that unlike the pre-revolutionary war era in the eastern region of the United States, where you had all these redcoats being forced into quartering situations. And it was just a reminder and oppression, a reminder of all this oppression to the Jews. They hated it. And so they're at odds with Pilate here, trying to force him into doing this. And they were not technically allowed to murder somebody. When that first Roman procurator came on in 6 AD, they still had ability to execute capital punishment, but it had been taken away by this point in time. In fact, at this very, within a year of this point, you see that they say, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. That had just happened. And we read about that in the Talmud. It says that 40 years before the destruction of the temple, which was 70 AD, the judgment in matters of life and death were taken away from Israel. And so this was right there this year that had just happened. The ironic timing that God had behind the scenes of all this. And so the right of the sword, the jus gladia, the ability to conduct capital punishment, at this time belonged only to the Romans. And it's interesting that here, a short time later, the Jews are going to stone Stephen to death. There's no record that it bothered them at all. And there's no record that the Romans did anything about it. So, very interesting here. Why force this on Pilate? Why keep pushing him? Why all of a sudden they're so concerned about following the Roman law and not killing Jesus? They had tried to kill Jesus many times before. In Nazareth, they tried to stone him, but he escaped. There was people from the time he went into the temple and flipped those tables. He was wanted by some. And as his popularity grew, there was more and more that wanted to kill him. But it's interesting to see what's going on here behind the scenes. We see in verse 22, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Just understand that all this drama going on with all these people behind the scenes, God is working out this masterful plan. Jesus had to go through crucifixion. Turn over to John 12. This is really interesting. John 12, 32. This is what Jesus says. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Verse 33, John 12, 33. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Lifted up. You see, when the Jews stoned somebody, essentially were cast down. They stoned them. They went down. They dropped to the earth as they died. But when the Romans killed somebody, they lifted them up on the cross. And so all of this had to work out this way to fulfill the prophecy of God. This is an amazing book of prophecy. It's amazing that all amidst all the frenzied madness of this riotous crowd, it's all under this control of a sovereign God in the big picture. I encourage you, I leave you with this as we wrap up. Never underestimate, never minimize in your life the power of a big God. God, omnipotent, that is all powerful, has all the answers. And from the time that you wake up in the morning, you should be crying out for the grace of God, for more and more of the grace of God, because you can know all about Ephesians 6 and the armor of God. You can know all about it, but to apply it, that's a gift of the grace of God. You can know all about Jesus, and you can spend your life studying the Bible, but without the Spirit of God to apply it to your life, you have no understanding. Without the interpreter. And so just understand the power of God. Look to Him in dependence, in longing, in need. I remember in my time of sickness yesterday, I was trying to do work and I was weak. Look to God in weakness. You've been sick. You know what that's like. You're just weak. And that weakness is when God comes through on the behalf of His saints, when they're weak. Blessed, you read in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the hungry, for they shall be filled. When you have that hunger, that drive, that's who God's going to come and show Himself strong on the behalf of. Think of the passage, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for a man whose heart is perfect towards Him. Like, that's something we've just got to look at our heart. Where are we at? What things is God speaking to us about? And He'll work through us. I remember a time recently where Ruth and I drove up to the Yellowstone. We went 1,500 miles on a motorcycle just for a little couple-day trip. We got 1,500 miles away in the very parking lot. If you've been to Yellowstone, you know it's the middle of nowhere a lot of times. Like, to drive across Yellowstone is like a six-hour drive. And we got there to this parking lot. It's the exact turnaround point, and then we're headed back. We're going no further. And the motorcycle broke down. And it was rough. So we got a ride from this nice man that picked us up. Not a lot going on, just kind of there to tool around. And helped us get a battery and put it in. It wouldn't work. So he gave us a ride up to like 8 hours away to Montana where he could get a U-Haul. We pushed this motorcycle up in the U-Haul. Long story short, we spent 24 hours with this guy, and the whole time we talked about spiritual things. That man said the day before he had stopped at a church and said, God, I want to know You. How can I learn about You? Now, here's the crazy part. We got back with the U-Haul to where the motorcycle was, and the motorcycle was perfectly fine. I never had any problems with that motorcycle ever again. All I did was walk up, push the start button, and it started right up. Like, how do you explain that? Like, God just works through the lives of His saints in such ways to show Himself strong on their behalf. encourage you to study out the armor of God and see, what does that really mean? How do I really apply that to my life? How do I put on the armor of God? Like, what's there for me? Please take one of these memory cards and put it to good use. I encourage you just to look to Christ, like we sung in the hymn this morning. He's really all we have. He's really, there's nothing else. Like when we're going to heaven's gates and we're leaving all this stuff behind, all these things we have. So do not hold your things in high regard. Look to Christ and glorify him as he deserves. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer now as we conclude. Father, we do thank you so much that you've shown us your word, you've given us your word, and just allowed us to be able to hear from you. Think of all these bad examples we can learn what not to do from. And you know, we see a great example in Christ, humility, allowing you to send him to the earth so that we can be able to have salvation, redemption, freedom from sin, from the penalty of death. We're so grateful, and it's in Jesus' name that we do give thanks and worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.